Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And you've given us his Spirit that we can be more like him. Father, we pray that because of your love for us, we might love others and we might love you. And in that way, truly be Jesus' disciples. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you, there are a lot of books on Christian discipleship out there. I put a quick search this week into Amazon.com for books, Christian discipleship, and I instantly got 40,000 results. Clearly, there is a lot to know about how to be a disciple of Jesus. It must be a very complicated business if you need 40,000 books to do it. Now, of course, discipleship can be complicated, so it is great to have many of these resources out there. But when Jesus is asked today what the key to discipleship is, he doesn't give his questioner 40,000 books. He tells him that at base, discipleship is really just about two things: loving God and loving other people. Last week, we saw Jesus set out on a mission. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, that is, die for sin and rise to life, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus is on a mission, but in that mission, he also called others to join him, that is, to follow him. This week, Luke starts unpacking what following Jesus, the life of discipleship, means. And he says that it centers on two things: loving God and loving your neighbor. Luke unfolds that by putting three stories together. In the first, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus explains what it means to love your neighbor. In the next two stories, the story of Mary and Martha, and then Jesus' teaching on prayer, Jesus explains what it means to love God. As I said, because we're going to get through a bit of territory tonight and to keep us all awake, we're going to read one story at a time and then I'll comment on it before we move on to the next bit. So, let's first of all start with the story of Good Samaritan, which Cassie is now going to come up and read to us. Thanks so much, Cassie.
So this is from Luke chapter 10, and it's from verse 25 to 37, and you'll find it in your leaflets. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to the test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" he answered. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do you know, do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thanks, Cassie. Well, as we just heard, one day a lawyer asked Jesus a question. It's right there in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we know that this is not really a real question. The lawyer's not asking Jesus something he doesn't already know the answer to. It actually becomes clear in the next verses that he knows exactly the answer to this question. Now, rather, Luke tells us that the lawyer's question is really a test, a way of finding out if this new teacher, Jesus, is really on the money or not. And so he asks him, "How do you inherit eternal life? How do you be right with God, both now and in eternity?" Now, knowing it's a test, Jesus turns it back on him. Look there at verse 26. "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" In other words, "You're the lawyer. What do you think?" Well, the lawyer, showing that he knew the answer all along, responds straight away. Verse 27. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." All 616 laws in the Old Testament can be boiled down to two rules: love God and love your neighbor. Now, Jesus agrees with the lawyer's assessment. This is indeed the way to eternal life. Verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." Now, before we go any further, it's important to note here that by agreeing with the lawyer's statement that the way to eternal life is to love God and love your neighbor, by agreeing with that, Jesus is not somehow teaching salvation by works here. He's not saying that if we can whip up enough love in our heart for God and our neighbor, that that will earn us eternal life. No, rather here, he's simply describing the sort of love that comes as the result of faith, of already trusting God. You see, when you think about it, before you can love someone, you've got to trust them, can't you? You've got to know that they're worth building your life around, loving them because of what they've already done for you. That's exactly the context. The first command, love God, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, comes in. Israel is told that they're to love God, Deuteronomy 6, 5, because Deuteronomy 5, 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery," that is, rescued them. They love him only because he loved them first. Their love is to be a response of faith. That's how Jesus is saying here that you inherit eternal life, by seeing what God has done for you and then simply trusting him so much that you're willing to build your life around him in total allegiance, that is, love him. Well, the conversation could have ended there. But the lawyer wants a clarification. Who is my neighbour? He knows he's got to love his neighbour, but who counts as one? Just those people who are close to him? Everyone in the world? Well, it seems like a fair question. Until we see why he's asked it. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" The lawyer asked this because he wanted to justify himself, walk away from this conversation, still being able to think of himself as one of the good people. And so he tries to work out the very minimum demands of this command. Who is the least possible people I need to love in order to still inherit eternal life, he's asking. What's the least I need to do to satisfy this command? He's thinking like the road worker in this slide, the official winner of the Not My Job award. They only told me that I had to draw the line on the road. They didn't say it had to be straight, and they didn't say I had to move that branch. I have kept the rule. Well, that's how this lawyer is thinking. And so Jesus answers him in the form of a story. Now, the story is really familiar to us, so I'll just summarize it. A man, presumably a Jew, is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he gets robbed and left for dead. A fellow Jew, a priest no less, passes by but ignores him. He walks on the other side. Another Jew, one rung down from a priest, but still pretty important, a Levite, he also passes by, but he also ignores him. But then a Samaritan passes by, and he stops. Now, this is really surprising. Samaritans hated Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. But this hated figure, a Samaritan, stops, comes up to the man, has pity on him, binds up his wounds, and anoints them with oil and wine. And then he loads the man onto his mule, and he takes him to an inn, and he stays the first night with him to make sure he's okay. And then he pays the innkeeper the next day to keep looking after him for however long it takes for him to return. It's astonishing. It's like describing a member of the Taliban rescuing a Christian missionary. But the point Jesus wants to make from this story is simple. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And of course, the lawyer has to admit that it's the Samaritan, even though he can't bring himself to say that word. Verse 37. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. So Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. I mean, the point of the story is pretty clear, right? The lawyer had wanted to know who his neighbour was, that is, who he had a duty to love. But he'd asked the wrong question. A neighbour isn't someone that you have, it's something you are. And that means you've got to love everyone, even if they're your bitter enemy, like the Jew was to the Samaritan. But if even the Samaritan could do that, says Jesus, then you've got to do it too. Don't ask, what kind of person does someone else have to be before I have to love them? Ask, what sort of person should I be? That's what it means to love your neighbour. You see, Christian, you don't get to choose who you love. You've got to love the people you like and the people who are like you. You've got to love the people you don't like and the people who are not like you. You've got to love everyone, and so do I. Of course, this can be hard. It's hard to reach across the barriers that separate us, age, race, class, and go out of our way to be kind to people, talk to them, include them. But I tell you what, when we do, it's really powerful. There's something powerful about a church where anyone can come and say, these people care about me. It's like they're my neighbours. Because if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've got to be a neighbour to everyone. Now, of course, when you think about that I've got to be a neighbour to everyone, that can feel pretty overwhelming. There are lots of people in the world, aren't there? And there are lots of people that we could care about. The internet is constantly streaming into us via our phones about all the huge number of needs in the world, with all of the requests for us to help. I doubt there are many people in this room tonight who don't already feel maxed out with the number of people they've got to look after. Is Jesus saying here that we've got to be a neighbour to everyone equally? Care about everyone in the world exactly the same amount? That sounds crushing. Well, no. The Bible's clear you can't help everyone in exactly the same amount. And even amongst those people you know, there are still priorities. For example, you've still got to care for your own family before you care for others, even though other people's families are just as important in God's eyes. There's a principle of proximity that's going on in the Bible. Also, you don't have to care for people all by yourself. You can actually share the load. It's not a big point, but do note here that the Samaritan doesn't totally change his plans for the man he helps. He stays one night, but then still carries on with his trip, leaving money for someone else to care for him while he's gone. He doesn't feel the need to take total responsibility for his care. If you're the kind of person who always finds yourself taking perhaps too much responsibility for other people's problems, I think that's a really helpful answer there. There's something comforting there. You can share that load. But the basic principle remains, you've got to love your neighbour. But of course, when it comes to loving your neighbour, we've got the best possible example of that in Jesus. Because of course, when we were his enemies, far worse than the Jews and the Samaritans, he crossed the road to help us by dying for our sins. And knowing that helps us cross the road to help others. Well, it's almost time for our second Bible reading. Having answered what it means to love your neighbour, Jesus now teaches what it means to love God, the other part of the lawyer's question. And the first part of loving God, well, is to listen to him. So let's read our next part. Thanks, Cassie.
So our next part is from verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her."
Well, it's a great story, but I'm going to ask a little survey now. I want you to put your hands up and I want you to be honest. When you listen to that story, which of the two characters did you most sympathise with? Did you most sympathise with Martha, who does all the work, or Mary, who sits and listens? So first of all, let me get the show of hands. Who here most sympathised with Martha, who does all the work in that story? Yep, who here most sympathised with Mary? Very good. Let me lay my cards on the table right away. I am naturally with Martha all the way on this one. I mean, you read this story, she has to race around like a headless chicken, getting everything ready for her guest, Jesus, on her own, while her ditzy sister, Mary, just sits there like a lump, doing nothing and listening to him. I mean, I read this story, I can just feel Martha's anger here. I am totally on Team Martha all the way here. And from the show of hands we just had, it looks like most of you are too. Which is a problem, because Jesus is on Team Mary. Martha finally gets sick of doing everything herself and storms up to Jesus. Look there at verse 40. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Note here that Martha isn't just telling off Mary for being lazy. She's telling off Jesus for not getting Mary to help. She's saying that Jesus is complicit in her sister's laziness. Given that Martha has just told off God, it's going to be interesting to see how this goes, isn't it? Which makes Jesus' response all the more remarkable for its tenderness. Look at verse 41. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." You see, Jesus isn't telling her off. He gets it. He acknowledges her stress. She's worried and upset about all the things she's got to do. But in her desire to help, she's actually got distracted, verse 40, and missed something. She's got God sitting in her living room. And perhaps when you've got God sitting in your living room, you should take the opportunity and listen to what he has to say. Perhaps if he's God, he doesn't need you to help him. Perhaps he's come to help you. Jesus has already said, 10 verse 22, "All things have been committed to be by my Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In other words, if you want to know God, listen to Jesus, which is just what Mary is doing. You see, we can get so busy serving God, can't we, that we can fall into the trap of stop listening to him. We spend so much time trying to do things for Jesus. Lead at Trinity Young Adults, run tech, visit the sick, raise your kids if you've got kids, that we never actually allow ourselves to be replenished by him. Just sit down with our Bible and read it and enjoy it. So I think for those of us who are in that situation, there's a correction here for us, isn't there? There's certainly a correction for me. Never work so hard, even in ministry, that you don't have time to feed yourself on the gospel. Never get so busy that you can't spend regular time in the Bible. Not because reading the Bible is a duty, but because it's good for you and it's refreshing. It can be tempting to skip over this sort of spiritual self-care. You can even feel like you're doing God a favor by working so hard that you're giving up even your own spiritual needs for the good of others. But this story, to that attitude, says no. No, make sure your relationship with God is right before looking after other people. There's a correction here for us if that's the trap you're falling into, isn't there? But even more than a correction, I think there's a real comfort here. Because it means that if you're sitting here tonight, 7 p.m., after a really long year, and you are just totally exhausted and asking how you can possibly do all the ministry you've got to do and still maintain your own relationship with God, then God can't possibly be asking you to do all that ministry. Some of it must be okay to let go because he's told you to listen to him. And if you don't have time to do that, then it must be okay to cut something else. You've just overcommitted yourself and it's fine to do less. Remember, Jesus came first and foremost to help you. For the stressed ministry person, I think that's really good to hear. Well, it's time for our last story. Finally, having told us to love our neighbour and to love God by listening to him in Jesus, Jesus now tells us to love God by speaking back to him in prayer. Thanks, Cassie.
All right, so lastly, we have chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me some 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are in bed and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your sons ask for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Well, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And so as we've just read, and in fact as we just prayed beforehand, Jesus gives them a model prayer. And this prayer comes in 2 halves, you'll notice. In the first half, the disciples are told to wish things for God. Better wish that people would recognize his holiness and that his kingdom would come. Look there at 11 verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed, that is holy, be your name, your kingdom come. First and foremost, a disciple's concern is to be for God's honor and rule in the world. The second thing they're to ask for is for themselves. God is holy and powerful. We are sinful and needy. So, as soon as we recognize the first, we've got to pray on the basis of the second. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our physical needs, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. And we pray for our spiritual needs, verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. You call on God to glorify himself, and you ask God to look after you. That's the shape of Christian prayer. But in case all this talk of God's holiness has made the disciples wary of approaching him, Jesus tells a funny story to encourage them to pray. Look at verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, let me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, Susie, my wife, and I, we've got kids. We've got 4 little kids. The oldest is 9, the youngest is 2. And when I read this story, we totally get it. When your kids are asleep, that is a good thing. You want to keep them asleep. And more than that, maybe you've had a rough night. Maybe they're no longer asleep in their beds. Maybe they've come and crawled into your bed to get to sleep. And there's been all the wriggling that goes along with that. But then finally, you've got all of them, however many kids you've got, they're all there asleep in bed. And you lie there motionless so that you do not disturb any of them, because you just do not want them to wake up. You are getting ready. It's midnight. You have finally got them down to sleep, and you're about to sleep yourself. And then your mate, Greg, knocks on the door. Des, have you got any bread, mate? I need some. A mate's come from overseas. I just need some bread. Could you get me some? Greg, shut up. I love you, Greg, but I don't love you right now. I just want you to go away. Des, about that bread, I was wondering if you still had it. Now, at that point, Greg is getting unfriended. But do you know what? I'm giving him that bread. Why? Because Greg and I are friends? Not at that moment. No, I'm giving Greg the bread because I want Greg to leave. At that moment, while my kids are lying there about to be woken up by Greg, I will give Greg anything to leave. I will give him my car. Take the car. Drive away. Not because we're friends, but because of Greg's shameless audacity at knocking on my door and waking up my kids at midnight. So the point Jesus is making is, if that's how I deal with Greg, how much more will God, who is not a grumpy parent in bed, give us what we ask for when we're on his doorstep? The point's not that God is grumpy. It's that even if a grumpy friend gives to you when you ask, how much more will a gracious God? James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Do you know that when you pray, that's how God thinks about you? He's not totting up all the things that you've done wrong that week and finding fault with you before you ask. He's not thinking about how little he has to give you to get you to go away. He gives generously without finding fault. He wants to give to you. That's why Jesus says what he says in verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. I mean, sometimes it just frankly feels outrageous to pray to God, doesn't it? Like it's something you almost shouldn't do. I mean, maybe you've just had a really rough time recently and you've been asking God so much for help, like it feels like you just shouldn't do it anymore. Like, surely you've reached your quota of requests. But Jesus says, no, pray. Be audacious. Ask again. Or perhaps it's that you've sinned. And you've sinned so badly or so repeatedly, you've done it again, that it feels almost disrespectful to ask God for forgiveness, even though you're really sorry. But to that, Jesus says, no, pray again. Get on the doorstep. Because God wants to forgive you, no matter how outrageously you've sinned. You see, the reason we can be so audacious with God is because in Jesus, our relationship with God is so intimate. Look at verse 11. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When Jesus teaches his disciples his model prayer, how do they address God? It's as their Father. You see, kids, little kids, they are absolutely audacious with their requests. I mean, they ask for the most outrageous stuff. I mean, Sam, he's 7, the other day, he asked me for a Ferrari. But they do it because they're kids and they know they're safe with us. There's an intimacy there. And so God tells us to be audacious with him because there's an intimacy between us too. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you're his kid. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you will get everything that you ask for or everything that you want. God might not give you a Ferrari. Note what Jesus says that God loves to give us, his Holy Spirit, verse 13, the power to love God and to love people. Now, he won't always give you what you want, but he will absolutely always give you what you need if you ask for it. What does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? It means to love your neighbour, and that's everyone. And it means to love God, to listen to him, and to speak with him. But we can do that, not because we are such loving people, but because God loved us first, and he died for us in Jesus, so that his Father could become our Father. And that is just simply the best news I know. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do love us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us on the cross and to rise to life. And if we're Christians, you've given us your Spirit so that we can be made to look more like Jesus. Father, we pray that because of your great love for us, we might be able to love you and we might be able to love other people. In other words, that we might be Jesus' disciples. And we pray that you would do that for your glory, for our good, and for the salvation of many. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.